Good morning. All right, it's great to see you all here today. I say it all the time, I mean it all the time. There are a million different places you could be today, but you've chosen to be here with us and worshiping, and I am so thankful to see you. I was unable to be here last week, so it's always great to be back. I miss each and every week being with you guys. We're going to jump in this morning. We're continuing our walk through the book of Acts together as a church, and believe it or not, we're on week 14 of our 31-week series, and I've entitled this United by the Gospel, because it's just that. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that always has unified the church. Church and always will and should our world as well. You know, in my time of studying in the past 2 weeks, since I wasn't preaching or sharing last Sunday, I was just kind of reviewing some of the places we've been and the passages we've looked at, and I couldn't help but to be reminded of chapter 8 and verse 8. It said that there was joy in the city. You may remember Philip was called by the Spirit after persecution. He left and he went to Samaria to share the gospel. And when he went, people believed the gospel, and the church was birthed there. And because of the gospel and the presence of the church in that city, it says there was great joy there. Then I was also reminded of last week, chapter 9. You remember last week in the town of Joppa, there was a great weeping amongst many of the people there, and all because of one lady, a disciple of Jesus, a member of the church named Tabitha, had died. And because of all she had done, because of all she meant, because of the light that she was to that community, upon her death, they were just torn up and weeping. And I thought through those passages, and I couldn't help but ask the question, does Northside, do we have that kind of impact in Murfreesboro today? I mean, would that be said of us? Is there joy in this city because we're here? Because we're here, and because we're a light, and because we're sharing the gospel, and because we're doing what God calls us to do, is there joy in this city because of our presence? And I wondered about that. And in fact, I also began to think about the other side of that coin too. And that is this: if we were to close the doors tomorrow. Now, because I've been asked this reason, and I've said this repeatedly, but it's good, especially in today's climate, to share with you. You know, I often say, well, we are Southern Baptists, unapologetically. That's who we are. And there's two primary things to understand about being a Southern Baptist. First is missions. That means we work with all other Southern Baptist churches to provide funding to send out and provide training for our missionaries across the world. And there is no greater mission organization in this world than the way Southern Baptists cooperate together and work together in missions internationally, nationally, and even locally. And so it's to understand that to be a Southern Baptist means we participate together in missions. But the other key word I always say is autonomy. And to remember that we are an autonomous church, meaning this: whatever's happening at another Southern Baptist church, down the street or across the world, in that church or from that pastor, even in that pulpit, has no reflection on us. Because they are not us. We are independent and autonomous of one another. Now, let me tease that out a little bit more. Nor if some wacko that has a title within the Southern Baptist Convention makes a statement that does not reflect who we are. Folks, we are autonomous. We are our own church body. Let me flesh it out this way. I often say this. Did you know if you are a member of Northside Baptist Church, you have joined. You're a born-again, baptized believer, a member of this church. Did you know you could collectively decide that we are going to take a vote in 2 weeks? You've got to give 2 weeks' notice, but if you gave 2 weeks' notice, we're going to take a vote. And in this vote, it's going to be this way. We're voting to fire all the staff, sell the building, the property, and everything in the building, and divide the money amongst the members that are here. You could do it legally. It would happen. In 2 weeks' time, bam, that would happen. That's how autonomous we are. I just always want to take that opportunity to point that out because it's a good place. But let's say we were going to do that. We were going to close the doors tomorrow. Would there be weeping in our community? I mean, if we were gone, Northside was banished from Murfreesboro, would there be sadness? I mean, does our presence here create joy? And listen, would our absence leave a void if we were no longer here? And so I was pondering those questions as I think about our mission and our commission as a church to engage our community. But I want to share this with you. Here's something God did in my life. Over the last 2 weeks, I can't tell you how many people, both visiting this church as well as people outside of the church that don't even go here, but were either through email or personal contact or conversations, have shared what a blessing the members of Northside Baptist Church have been to them. I believe we are. I believe we are a light. I believe we are a blessing. But can I tell you this? We don't need to settle where we are. We need to keep going and keep pushing it. And just put it this way, Northside, keep on keeping on. Amen? Because that's what God calls us to do. And that's what we see the church. That's what the church is. Now, with that being said, that's really not even part of the message today. We're going to jump into Acts chapter 10, right? And what we're going to see played out, Acts chapter 10 is really one long narrative, all right? One story, if you will. But I'm going to break this out into 2 weeks. And the reason I'm doing this is I think it's just vital what we learn from this chapter. And I don't want to kind of gloss over, go over something very quickly and us not be able to really grasp it and then apply it also. And let me say this, you may recall in our first message, that I said, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, that was the key verse to the book of Acts. Do you remember that? Is when Jesus was ascending and to the believers that were gathered, he said this, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. He was talking about it at Pentecost. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses. Remember that word witness I said is the word we get martyr today. But you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And I said, what we're going to see throughout the study of the book of Acts is that being played out. That's the key verse to the entire book. Later, when we got into chapter 4, I said this, that chapter 4 and verse 12 was the fundamental truth of the gospel. That there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. Now, when we get to Acts chapter 10, I believe it's just as critical because what Acts chapter 10 does is it takes Acts 1:8 and Acts 4:12 and it marries them together. We see the reconciliation of both of those, how then that is accomplished in our world and even today. And so what we're going to see in this story is that God chooses to use this this Jewish person named Simon Peter and this Gentile person named Cornelius to not only speak against the racial divide that was true in that city in that time, that day, but to launch the reconciliation. And we're going to see that played out in Acts. That's what the gospel does. The gospel unifies all people, all races, all creeds, all ages. And so, in fact, Luke references Acts chapter 10, what we're going to look at today, in three different accounts throughout the book of Acts. And you say, well, why would he repeat it? Well, once he's taught it, if this is chronological, then why don't we just go on to the next one? Why does he do that? Because, church, it is critical that we understand it. It must be understood in the church, and this principle must be exercised by the church. Must be understood in the church and exercised by the church as we move forward. Let's jump in this morning. Acts chapter 10. You can open up in the church app or open your Bible. Acts chapter 10. We'll begin in verse 1. Actually, I'm going to begin one verse prior where chapter 9 ended, 9:43. It said, Peter stayed for some time in Joppa with Simon, a leather tanner. Now picking up chapter 10 and verse 1. There was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. He was a devout man and feared God along with his whole household. He did many charitable deeds for the Jewish people and always prayed to God. About 3 in the afternoon, he distinctly saw in a vision an angel of God who came and said to him, Cornelius. Staring at him in awe, he said, What is it, Lord? The angel told him, Your prayers and your acts of charity have ascended as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa and call for Simon, who is also named Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. Now, let me pause there. For a tanner, they would live by the sea because they would actually use the salt water that was available to them for the tanning process. Side note, not part of the study. Verse 7, when the angel who spoke to him had gone, he called 2 of his household servants and a devout soldier, who was one of those who attended him. After explaining everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now, let me pause here in our reading this morning. First of all, we're introduced now to Cornelius, and we learn several things about him. First of all, it says he was a centurion. Now, to be a centurion, just like we would say century today, which represents what, church? 100 years. A centurion within the ranks of the Roman soldiers would be a man who was commissioned to be over 100 soldiers, right? So he would have 100 soldiers working under him. He would be over them. Now, to be part of that Italian regiment then, the Italian regiment was 600 total soldiers that would have been together right there in Caesarea. Kind of give you a picture of the occupation the Roman soldiers had in Caesarea. But so within that 600 men, there would be six men charged as centurions to be over all 600, and he was one of six men. But it says more specific things about him. He says this, that he was devout, God-fearing, and also a giver. Now, doesn't that remind you of someone we looked at last week? Corey, preaching last week, did an amazing job, and so appreciate him. Do you remember Tabitha last week? It was the exact same thing. I remember Tabitha was the one that was so good. That's why everybody was distraught at her death. And Tabitha, which Luke so graciously translated, is Dorcas, right? And you got to think, she was thinking, oh, thanks a lot. You know, really appreciate that one, Luke, right? I mean, like, so from eternity now, I'm going to be known as Dorcas. You couldn't have said Tabitha, they called me Tabby. No, let's throw in Tabitha, you know, Dorcas, right? But anyway, that's a side note, and I didn't preach last week. But here's what it says about him. He was devout. He was committed, pious. He was devoted to God and God's people. Secondly, though, it says, look, he was God-fearing. You know, not just God-believing. Man, there's a lot of people that believe in God, but it's something altogether different to fear God. See, to fear God is to revere God, right? And there are a lot of people that say, listen, I believe in God, and yet live a life that shows there is no fear whatsoever of his condemnation or his judgment. Amen? And so it's one thing to say I believe in him. It's another to say I fear God. And that's where he was. The Greek word used there for God is theos, which is the one true holy God. It's where we get our word theology, the study of God today. And so what that tells us is here we have this Roman soldier who was in charge of many men had given up on all the many Greek gods. He had given up. He had seen all the gods. He had seen all the works. He had probably participated that, and family members have. But now he is committed to the one true God, and he is fearful of that God. It also says, notice, he led his whole family, his entire household in this same way. We're going to look at that in greater detail next week. So here's what we know about Cornelius. He was what is referred to as a partial convert to Judaism. Because he was a Gentile, but he was taught the Jewish laws and practiced most of the rituals and the customs of the Jews as well. But he could only do certain things because he was a Gentile. Remember, they wouldn't be allowed to do other things. They could only get so close to the temple court. Remember that? In the very center, there was that wall there that said, hey, listen, if you're a Gentile, you can't come any farther. And so there were certain things they could only be allowed to do. And so he did all that he could with the exception of circumcision. But thirdly, it says that he was a giver and a prayer. He was someone who gave to the Jewish people, to the church as he understood it, and he prayed to God. It said always. He was all the time on his knees praying. Folks, he wasn't saved yet. Do you understand that? He had yet to have the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But here's this man who is earnestly searching, earnestly even serving God. And it says he is praying all the time, even before the revelation of the gospel, even before he's saved. And so my question for those who are believers here today, man, what's our excuse? I mean, to those who understand the gospel, the price that was paid for you, the forgiveness that was granted to you, the blessings that are bestowed on you, man, to understand that, there's no excuse to not be a giver and a prayer. Amen? I mean, if we understand what God has given to us, the price that Jesus paid for us, the necessity that we have on him, how could we be a believer and not be a giver and not be a prayer? And yet here's this man who's not even understood the gospel, and yet he epitomizes both. But notice what happens here. It says, God heard his prayer. Now, again, he had not yet received Christ. We're going to see that in chapter 11 and verse 14. We're going to look at that for the next 2 weeks. And even though he's not yet a believer, God heard his prayer. You know, I often get asked that, preacher, does God hear the prayers of lost people? You've been asked that before? Of course he does. I mean, absolutely, we see it here. Isn't that the truth of every sinner who prays to receive Christ? That's exactly what happens. We're lost in our sins, but we come convicted over our sins. We ask God to forgive us of our sins. We repent, and he hears our prayer, and he saves us. Of course. Every prayer of salvation is evidence of that. But here, the prayer of a seeker is not only heard, but it's answered. Now, we don't know the specifics. We don't know exactly what Cornelius was praying on the that day. We don't know. But we have to assume that he was praying, God, reveal yourself to me. I want to know you more. Based on his character, I want to serve you more. I want to do more for you. And he hears him, and he answers him with the directions that he gives. Can I tell you something, church? If you're here today, and if you are seeking, and if you are searching with a sincere heart, God will reveal himself to you. He hears your prayer. He hears your prayer. And if you're a believer, he's wanting you to talk to him. Dad in heaven saying, listen, child, just talk to me. Share together. God hears you. You say, well, David, if that's the truth, why wasn't my prayer answered? I mean, I'm a believer. I was praying earnestly. I was praying fervently. I was asking God. I was believing God. Why wasn't my prayer answered? And my question to you is, how do you know it wasn't? How do you know God didn't answer your prayer? I'll tell you how you didn't know. Because I didn't get it. I didn't get what I wanted. I didn't get it when I wanted. I didn't get it where I wanted. Right? I told God what I wanted, and I didn't get exactly that, exactly when and exactly where. So, David, it doesn't work. Remember, God's not Santa Claus. We don't jump up into God's lap and say, God, these are the things I want, and I'm here to tell you, listen, if I don't have them under the tree Christmas morning, I'm mad at you. That's not how prayer works. And yet that's a lot of times how we go at it. No, he's not Santa Claus. It's not us telling God what we want. We go to prayer. Remember, prayer is a two-way communication. We're not only speaking to God, but we're there to listen and to hear his voice. We want to ask him, God, what do I need? Give me what I need. Give me today my daily bread. Not my will, but your will be done. Isn't that how Jesus taught us to pray? Not our own will, but God's will. And what he desires for us to have. Verse 3 then says that it was the ninth hour around 3 p.m. Now, what you may recall from previous studies, that was a very important time of prayer in the Jewish day. Remember it with Peter and John when they went to the temple to pray at that exact same hour, that special hour of prayer? It was there they ran into the lame man. And do you remember he was outside the gate called Beautiful? Do you remember that? Do you remember why he was outside the gate called Beautiful? Because he was lame. And a lame man could never be entered in. Remember, a Gentile or a disfigured or dismembered person like the Ethiopian eunuch we looked at a few weeks ago would never be allowed in. So it was there at that same time that they healed the man who was lame. But I want you to see here with Cornelius at that hour as he's praying. Now remember, again, this is a special time of prayer for the Jewish nation. So there were thousands and multitudes of prayers being lifted up to God at this time. And yet, he called him by name. Man, how cool is that to know my little meager prayer when I'm down on my knees and praying to God in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, and yet there are people in third world countries who are literally fighting for their life for the sake of the gospel, and yet somehow in a way that I don't understand, God still hears my little prayer. How awesome is that, church? It says he called him by name, Cornelius. He knew his name. Verse 5 tells us that he also knew the name not only of Simon Peter, but even the house he was at, Simon the Tanner. Friend, can I tell you something? He knows your name. Nearly 8 billion people in this world today, and God knows your name. Because he knit you together in your mother's womb, God knows your name. God also knew not only who he was, but he knew where he was. He sent the angels directly to him. Remember a few weeks ago when Ananias got the vision and he sent him where? All the way to Straight Street to find Saul, who had become Paul. Sent him to the very street, the very house where he was. And here he goes on to send these men to the house of Simon the Tanner. scriptures. I love that. He knows who you are. He knows where you are. And it goes on to even say, he even knows your charity. He knows the things you're doing. He noticed the gifts that Cornelius had given to the family and the believers in the Jewish nation. Just how awesome. He knows. Listen, God will reveal himself to you. You can't hide from him. And if you search him, you will find him. That's the promise of God. Remember, it's God who initiates the salvation. It's not on us. Isn't that what's true with Paul? It was true with Cornelius, and it's true for us today. And maybe that's where you are. Maybe you sense God is speaking to your spirit. And I want to encourage you to respond. God chose Cornelius, and then it says he led him all the way to Peter through his servants. Now, I got to that, and I thought, okay, why is that? Why did he lead him there? Obviously, it was so that he would hear the gospel. He was not yet saved. Cornelius, who was God-fearing, God-serving, God-loving, but he didn't understand the gospel. Folks, I'll tell you something, goodness won't get you to heaven. And so God sends him on this journey then to unite he and Simon Peter. Why? So he could hear the gospel. But after I rationalized that in my mind, I got to another place, and I thought, okay, well, why didn't the angels just explain it to him? You know, why didn't they do it? I mean, certainly the angels, they had the bird's eye view of everything. They're in heaven, you know, looking down, and there's the, you know, the manger and all that. And I mean, man, then they're seeing Jesus' ministry, walking on water, feeding people, healing people, death, burial, resurrection. They saw it all. They knew the gospel better than anyone. Why didn't they just tell Cornelius the gospel? For the same reason that we're called today to share and show the gospel. For the very same reason, because God chooses to work through his church. God chooses to work through you. See, that's God's plan. That's God's plan for the church. He didn't have to use Peter. He chose to use him. God, he doesn't have to use you, but he'll choose to use you if you'll just let him. Verse 7 says then that immediately Cornelius responded. Immediately, he told all of his servants and the soldier, hey, here's what we need to do. He said, well, why did he send a soldier with him? To make sure. That's how critical it was. He wanted to make sure as those servants went that they were protected, that nothing would interfere with the plans that God had given him. And so he immediately tells them all things and sends them away. Do you see it again, church? All through the scriptures, all through the book of Acts, no delay in obedience, no doubt of instruction. He heard the message. He followed the message. Let's keep reading, picking up in verse 9. The next day as they were traveling and nearing the city, Peter went up to pray on the roof about noon. He became hungry and wanted to eat, but while they were preparing something, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and an object that resembled a large sheet coming down, being lowered by its four corners to the earth. In it were all the four-footed animals, a circle, underline, or highlight that word all right there, were all the four-footed animals and reptiles of the earth and the birds of the sky. A voice said to him, notice that that's in red letters in a red-letter Bible because it's the voice of Jesus. A voice said to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. No, Lord, Peter said, for I have never eaten anything impure and ritually unclean. Again, a second time, the voice said to him, what God has made clean, do not call impure. This happened three times, and suddenly the object was taken up into heaven. Now, I want you to notice here, God was preparing Cornelius even before he was preparing Peter. The angel was talking to Cornelius about what was to take place, how he was going to send his servants to Peter before he had even prepared Peter's heart. Can I tell you something? God is at work in other people's lives. He's already at work. All we have to be is faithful to follow his directions, to follow his commands. He's already there. Just join him there. That class member that you feel God is leading you to share with, God's already working with him. That co-worker, God's already working with him. That friend or that spouse or that family member or that neighbor, God's already at work. I mean, if you've ever gone through the Bible study, Experiencing God, right? An amazing study. It transformed me, helped me to understand my calling even. But amazing. If you've only been through it once, I'd say go through it two or three more times. It's amazing. But here's what Henry Blackaby says in that study. He says, listen, look around, believers. Find where God is at work and join him there. You don't have to lay the foundation. God's already doing it. Just join him where he's at work. So Peter now, we find him, and of all the places, where's he at, church? He's on the roof. He said, well, why did he go to the roof? Well, a couple of reasons. Possibly solidarity, right? I mean, it was a big house and people under that, you know, just acting crazy and getting food ready. He just wanted to get away. You know, maybe some of you have that place in your house when the house is getting loud or crazy, you go to your private room, right? Maybe it's just solidarity. He just wanted to get away. But let me ask you this. Whose house was it? Whose house was it? Simon. What was Simon's career? A leather tanner. Now, he was doing that in his house. There would be a smell associated with that. When they would bring the animals either for sacrifice or to be taken for food, right? They would kill them before they could slaughter the meat and separate it out. They have to peel the hide off the animals. Right? When they peel the hide off, there would still be some fat and some tissue and some meat that would kind of hang on the skin, right? And so once it was peeled off, they would have to continue to work that off so it didn't ruin the hide, the leather. They wanted it to be malleable and useful for sandals and garments and tents. And so they would scrape this hide and scrape and just scraping fat and meat and tissue off. And it's just hitting it's just nasty. Right? And then they would tan it. They would take that salt water. They would take brain tanning solution, and they would tan it to soften it up. But it would be a process, and it would be a nasty process. What's a good chase? The good reason he went up was just to get away from the smell. Right? I mean, that place was nasty. And people say, I'm hungry. I got to get some air. Right? You ever been there? We had a group of people over at the house recently. I don't remember what we were talking about, but one thing that came up was middle school boys' feet, right? And you laugh because you know where I'm going with this, right? Because the one thing about middle school, now, let me say this. I've raised two of them, right, and true for them and their friends, and I no longer have a middle school boy. They outgrow it, right? So I'm not bashing anybody. It too will pass, right? And if you're dating a middle school boy, don't worry. He'll get over it at some point, right? But we were talking about that, and I was reflecting on the fact that I remember when my boys were that age. And man, you drive up the driveway, and you know, I mean, you couldn't really drive. But I would open the door to the house, and as soon as I would open it, just, oh man, you know, they're there, right? It's before they can drive, so you don't have cars out front to give you the warning. You don't know it till you open the door, and man, just hit you, right? And one thing they would do is they would take their shoes off and put it at the door, right? And I would say, guys, don't take your shoes off. Well, Mr. Bramble, we don't want to get dirt all over your floors. So listen, I don't care about my floors. I can wash them. Keep your shoes on. I want to smell your feet, right? I mean, middle school boys' feet just stink, right? And sometimes they'd be upstairs playing. It wasn't that they were too loud or whatever, but I'd be like, shut the door just to hold the stench in, right? Going way too far with this. I just felt like sharing. That's likely why he's going to, just to get away from the smell as well. But there he is. He's on this roof, and it says that he was hungry. Right? He hadn't eaten, and he was hungry, and he had all those smells. He goes up on the roof where it's clear, and he's just thinking about food. And the text says he falls into what is known as a trance, an out-of-body experience, and he begins to have a vision about food, kind of like I can see in some of your eyes right now, right? Every Sunday about this time, I start to lose some of you into trances. You don't know what. I could be like up here dancing or what. You wouldn't have a clue. All you're thinking about is the food you're going to get, right? So Peter, kind of similarly, but even more so, he begins to have this vision about food. And lo and behold, in his vision, this animal smorgasbord just descends. And a voice from Jesus says, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Now, that'd be tough to swallow, wouldn't it? Y'all see what I did there? All this food that Jews were not to touch, and Jesus says, get up, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter's natural response, hey, listen, I'm not that hungry, right? I don't mess with that. That's gross food right there. You ever been to a place where you're really hungry, and you say to yourself, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse? Are you feeling the blood? Anybody else ever said that? Yeah, of course, right? Oh, we're starving. We say, I could eat a horse. Well, Peter's up there praying. He's hungry. He goes into this trance, and the response would be as though he was saying, I could eat a horse, you know, and here comes Trigger, and Jesus is saying, all right, big boy, cut a steak. You know, I mean, literally. I mean, that's kind of what took place. I remember one time we were in Nigeria, Africa, on one of our early trips, and we had met with this indigenous group there, and it was really sad. It was just a desolate land. There was nothing anywhere around. the children were no clothes and the swollen bellies from the starch and everything. And I was trying to just find out more information and, you know, what they could eat other than just porridge and other things. And I began to talk about animals that they could eat. Now, a little something about David. Probably most of you don't know this. I'll eat anything. I eat anything. I'm from Chattanooga, right? We grew up on squirrels and muskrats and the possums anyway, right? So whatever. But I do, and I like to stretch myself so that when you go to foreign lands, you don't want to offend anyone or anything, but I'll eat anything. But I'll never forget, we're on the street, and I was asking them, what kind of foods they could get, and they said to get any kind of meat, they had to travel to the forest on top of the mountain. Now I'm looking around. It's just flat desert. I don't see anything. But apparently, if you walked far enough, you could get there. And they were talking about the different animals that they have there. And one of them, they said, was the monkey, right? That was a big thing that they would go for and eat. And I made a response. Oh, that sounds great. I don't know. And however I said it, it got translated very differently, right? And so next thing I know, people start having these conversations. And a couple of the men get up. And I'm like, hey, what's going on? I hadn't even shared the gospel yet. Where are they going? And The translator tells me, oh, they're going to get you a monkey for dinner. To which I said, not that hungry yet, right? I still got some bars in my pocket. We're not there yet. Now, end of the week, I may climb a tree with you, but right now, let's pass, right? Well, that's kind of where Peter was. He's hungry. He goes into this trance. God, I'm just so hungry. And this sheet lowers with all the things. And what's his response? He responded with the Jewish Levitical dietary laws that they had that listen, we don't eat unclean animals. You remember God had given them the Levitical law that there are certain animals that are clean, certain that are unclean, certain you can have ceremonially for your worship and offerings, others that you can eat. You couldn't eat camels or pigs or ostriches or anything from the sea that didn't have scales on it. And so all of this was covered on that blanket as it's lowering. And Peter's saying, listen, I'm a Jew. I can't do that. Matthew, well, we were in New Orleans last week, and I'm so glad that Jesus changed this for us, aren't you? Man, I mean, I hit me some shrimp po' boys and some oysters, and I'm so thankful for that. But Peter, reflecting back on the dietary laws, you may remember on our Ten Commandments series, I said there's three major classes of law for the Jewish people, Jewish nation. There's the ceremonial law, the civil law, and the moral law. And so within the ceremonial law, you have the dietary codes that said what you could or couldn't eat. And what Jesus was doing is he's saying, listen, that no longer exists. Folks, we're not bound to any dietary laws from the Old Testament. He's saying, listen, Peter, get up and fetch some bacon, right? You get to eat bacon now. This is great. But Peter continues to refuse. He said, no, not me, Lord. I can't do it. And you got to appreciate Peter in Scripture because he says no to everybody. I mean, even Jesus, repeatedly we saw that. Do you remember when Jesus was preparing the disciples for his departure? And he said, listen, I'm going to go into town. It's going to get ugly. I'm going to get killed, but I'm going to come back. And you remember what Peter's response was? No, you're not. I ain't going to let you go. And if so, I'll die for you. I won't let it happen. Do you remember how Jesus responded? Get behind me, Satan. Remember that? He said, listen, you're stepping outside of my will. And repeatedly we see where he tells Jesus. Now, remember when Jesus was going to wash all the disciples' feet at the table? And he got to Peter, and what did Peter say? No. No, Jesus, out of humility. Listen, I'm not worthy of that. Repeatedly we see this. But there's something else. And verse 16 tells us it happened, what? Three times. Three times it happened. It happened first, no, Lord, a second time. Then three times this takes place. That's another kind of pattern with Peter. Have you noticed that? You remember the three denials when Jesus was captured, when he was taken for the trials and beaten? Three times Peter was asked, aren't you with him? No. Hey, don't you know this guy? No. Hey, you're one of his disciples, aren't you? No, I'm not. Said he even got to cussing on the third time. Three denials. Do you remember, though, after Jesus had resurrected, Peter gave up on everything. He went back to fishing. He was out on the boat fishing and with the other disciples. And they noticed someone on the seashore. They realize it's Jesus. Peter, in his excitement, jumps out of the boat, swims over to get to him. He's so excited when he gets there. Three times Jesus asked him, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Three times, the same as the three denials that Peter had. You know, we get to that and we kind of poke fun at Peter, don't we? We kind of use him as our punching bag. Like, are you kidding me? You're seriously telling Jesus no? But let me ask you a question. How often do we do that? How often do we feel God laying something on our heart, maybe to give to this person, to help with that, to serve in this ministry, to join this church, to make a decision, to repent of sins, to turn from something? We get there, and we feel like God's turning us away from it. Is God, are you sure? Are you sure you're asking me to do that? Are you sure you want me to do this? Are you sure you want me to talk to that person? We throw out our Gideon fleeces, don't we? Do you remember Gideon? He was the man that God was going to use, right, as a judge for his nation. And when the angel of the Lord came and spoke to him and told him what he was going to do, Gideon said, No, this can't be. And the angel said, no, it is, and you're the man, right? And Gideon said, well, I'll tell you what then. If you really are God, then here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put out a fleece. I'm going to put out this sheepskin, if you will, on the ground. And when I wake up in the morning, I want there to be dew just on it, but none on the ground around it. And then I'll know it's you, God. Goes to sleep. Wakes up the next morning. Goes out to that fleece. And sure enough, on that sheepskin, it's soaking wet and all the ground's dry. And God says, see, I told you. Again, so I just want to make for sure. I'm still not convinced, right? He said, okay, well, tell you what, I'm going to put out a new skin, a new fleece. And this time, let's go the opposite. I want all the ground to be wet and then the fleece to be dry. Angel says, fine. Lays it out, goes to bed, wakes up the next morning, and sure enough, everything's wet, the fleece is perfectly dry. How often do we do that with God? God, are you sure? Give me a sign. Give me another sign. Give me a better sign, God. We do the same thing as Peter. Now, people often camp here on the ceremonial law, right, concerning food, and that's great, right? And it's true. Hey, we're a new dispensation. That has been removed. We have freedom through grace in Christ. That's there, and it's beautiful. But here's what I want you to understand. Here's where we need to be today. It's twofold. See, God wanted him to see and understand that the people who ate in that manner, that they were no longer unclean either. You see, the things the Jewish people wouldn't eat, the Gentiles did eat. And he wanted him to see, not only can you eat that stuff, but listen, the people that do it, they're not unclean either. Folks, that's the biggest point here. That is what he was speaking to him. Not just that we can eat a bacon sandwich, which is great, but that the food that was considered unclean and the people who ate the unclean food, they are no longer impure either. What he's saying is, listen, I want you, Cornelius, Peter, I want you to understand this. The gospel of Jesus Christ unites all people. Every race, every creed, every background, every age, you name it, the gospel unites us all. Amen? There's no place for division in the gospel. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, beginning verse 14, listen to me, all of you, and understand this. Nothing that goes into a person from outside can defile him. But the things that come out of a person, that's what defiles him. What's he saying? Don't worry about the physical stuff. Don't worry about the stuff you see. Don't worry about what's on the outside, the food you eat. Hey, he said, man, be worried about what's inside. Be worried about your spirit. Be worried about your soul. See, the dietary laws, God put them in place for a reason and a purpose. And that was to separate them from their idolatrous pagan neighbors. That's why it was there. So that the chosen people of God, the Jews, would not be influenced by the pagans, by the Gentiles. And he also knew this, that social intermingling would just naturally happen, right? And often, where do we socialize the most? Around meals, don't we? Around food and festivals and festivities and banquets and all this. And so God knew, listen, if I put this in place, if they can't eat the same food, they're not going to hang out, right? Hey, listen, meat eaters don't hang out with vegetarians, right? And vegetarians don't usually hang out with meat eaters, right? Why? Because we don't want to associate with that, right? And that was true for God's children as well. He said, listen, I can separate them out this way. But look, church, the gospel says that it's a new day and that we're to go into all the world. And we're supposed to influence them. See, but before, don't eat those things. Don't act like them. Don't associate with them because I want to keep you pure. Now, with the presence of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's saying, okay, now, believers, I want you to go everywhere. And I want you to tell everybody about Jesus Christ. And nothing's off limits. And no one is off limits either. See, the Jews were prejudiced against the Gentiles. You remember in Acts chapter 6, we looked at the Hebraic Jewish believers and the Hellenistic Jewish believers. Remember, they were at odds with one another. Remember I said this, that when the Jews would travel from outside into Israel, they would take some dirt with them. When they were in Israel, they would pick up some dirt, put it in a little bag. And they went back to their foreign lands. They would instruct their families to bury that soil with them because they felt like it was blessed soil. But you know the other side of that? When they would be on a journey, they would avoid walking through Gentile territories. And in the unforeseen circumstance that they had to walk through Gentile territory, they would, when they got to the other side, when they got out of that Gentile land, they would take their sandals, take them off, beat them out to remove any of the soil because they felt like it was cursed. That's how much they despised and what they thought of the Gentiles. And historically, Gentiles have been prejudiced against Jewish people as well, haven't they? I mean, consider the Holocaust. Consider anti-Semitism today, right? Even today. We see prejudices, racism all over. And it's been there from the very beginning. You remember our study in Jonah? The angel of God called to Jonah and said, I want you to go to the Ninevites to talk to them, to share my message with them. What'd Jonah do? He said, I ain't going. Man, them people crazy. I'm not going to the Ninevites. They're Gentiles. I'm not going there. God had to swallow him with a fish to open his eyes. It's always been there, and it exists still today. But here's the message. Here's what Jesus Christ says. You cannot reject what Jesus accepts. You hear me? You cannot reject what Jesus accepts. Look what he said. What God has made clean, we are not to call impure. We cannot reject what he accepts. Folks, there is no supremacy except in God. That's it. Period. No man, no woman, no race, no nationality, no ideology. Only God. That's it. Picking up verse 17, while Peter was deeply perplexed about the vision he had seen, what it might mean. Right away, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions to Simon's house, stood at the gate. They called out asking if Simon, who was also named Peter, was lodging there. While Peter was thinking about the vision, the Spirit told him, three men are here looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and go with them. With no doubts at all, because I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men and said, here I am, the one you're looking for. What is the reason you're here? They said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who has a good reputation with the whole Jewish nation, was divinely directed by a holy angel to call you to his house and to hear a message from you. Then Peter invited them in and gave them lodging. Well, here, Cornelius' servants go just as he had directed them, just as the angel directed him, and find Peter. And just as much as I asked that question earlier, you know, why didn't the angel just tell him? I had to ask this question in my study. Why didn't God just send Cornelius? I mean, he was already speaking to him. He said, hey, Cornelius, I tell you what, go to this tanner's house. You'll find some. He'll explain it all to you. Why did he send men to go get Peter just to bring him back to his house? Well, twofold. One, so his whole family could hear it. But two, because it was Peter's time. It was his opportunity to exercise faith and obedience. Man, that was a radical message he had just heard, that nothing now is unclean to the gospel. And it was Peter's opportunity. Verse 23 tells us that Peter invited them in. It says even gave them lodging. And that Greek word for lodging literally means to entertain them. He didn't just take them and say, okay, you're Gentiles. Y'all go sleep down in the basement with all that nasty stuff is from the hides. I'm going to be up on the roof. No, he was with them. He fed them. He gave them everything they needed. Now, see, no Jew would ever lodge with a Gentile, especially if they had a Roman soldier with him. They wouldn't do it. And yet Peter, who had been modeled this by Christ, does just that. Do you know what Jesus' first encounter with a Gentile was? Any takers? Well, I mean, the very first was the Magi, who came and visited him somewhere between birth and 2 years of age. But the next was found in Mark chapter 3, excuse me, in Matthew, both in Matthew and Luke. It was the story of the centurion that had the sick servant. You know that? And he came to Jesus and asked him to heal his servant. Jesus' response, he said, do you want me, a Jew, to go to your house? And the centurion responded this way. He said, listen, no, I'm a man over 100 other men. And if I give an order, it's carried out and it's done. He said, how much greater you, Jesus? He said, if you just say it, then it'll be true. Jesus responded this way, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in all of Israel with such great faith." Do you know what a statement that would have been? That, listen, this Gentile is showing more faith than any Jew on the planet. It would have been huge. And from the very beginning, Jesus destroyed that huge racial divide and gap that was between all Jews and Gentiles. In fact, repeatedly, remember when the Pharisees would get so upset with Jesus? Why was it? Because he hung out with sinners, with Gentiles. Folks, the church of Jesus is united by the gospel for all people. There is no room for any division, for any prejudice, for any supremacy of any man other than God. In Mark chapter 3 and Matthew 12, Jesus said this, "A divided house will not stand." But church, I want to tell you what Acts teaches us. A united house, a united church with a united gospel will turn this world upside down. We're called to be united, not only in these walls, but even outside into the whole world for all man to be saved. And so here's my closing question. It's where we began. Are we a light in this community? Are we a light in this world? Or do we just reflect our world? Does the church look just like everything else you see throughout the world? Where are we? Where are you? Let's pray.